I have two questions for you this morning. The first one is, are you a grape or are you a marble? Are you a grape or are you a marble? Okay, put that question on the back burner, let it simmer for a while, and eventually we'll get back to that question. Here's the other question. How's your balancing act doing? How are you doing balancing all the demands of life and the urgent things in life and the important things in life? How are you doing balancing your responsibilities at work and at home and in the church? How's your balancing act doing? Now, last week we talked about the four priorities that God says are important for us individually and most importantly as a church, as the family of God. In fact, the challenge was that regular, ordinary people like us shouldn't just think it's a good idea to have these things a part of our life, but the challenge was, as Christ followers, we need to be devoted to these four things. They must take priority over everything else in our life. Even those urgent things and those demanding things that just insist we do what they want. If we're ever going to be the church God has called us to be, and if we're ever going to be the followers of Christ that He's called us to be, we must be devoted to these four priorities. We will not know the blessing of God, His grace, His power, His presence, His rest, if we have not put these four priorities into our life first. We'll miss out on all that God has for us individually and for us as a church. I told you, I really believe we are at a defining moment in the life of the church. We get to decide what kind of church we're going to be for this generation and for the generations to come. And it's all connected to what we do with these four priorities, which we saw the early church in Jerusalem was devoted to. Remember what they were devoted to. Number one was instruction. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. They knew they needed a new way to think and a new way to face the challenges of life. And so they made it a priority to learn from the apostles. Number two was involvement. Involvement in the life of other believers. They understood they needed to be connected to one another and supporting one another. Number three was influence. They were devoted to influencing their community, their friends, their neighbors, their family to Jesus Christ. And number four was investment. They were devoted not only committing their time and their talents for kingdom building, but also their money. And I said, if we as a people and as a church are going to see the blessings of God on us, if we're going to see God do some of those awe-inspiring, exciting, miraculous things among us, if we're going to see Him adding to our numbers daily like He did those in the first church, those who are being saved, then we have to be devoted to these four priorities. Those priorities are woven together in our new mission statement as a church. Remember what our new mission statement, or what we see as our purpose as a church. Our mission is to connect people in relationship with God and with one another, equip them to grow as followers of Christ on this journey, and serve others through Christ's love. That's our mission. That's our purpose. Let me repeat it. Our mission is to connect people in relationship with God and with one another, equip them to grow as followers of Christ on this journey of faith, and serve others through Christ's love. Let's say those three words that really capture our mission. Connect, grow, serve. Let's say them out loud. You ready? Connect, grow, serve. One more time. Connect, grow, serve. And today we want to really focus in on what it means to have as our priority to connect. Connect to God and connect with others who are part of the body of Christ, and what it really means to be the family of God. If we don't get this one right, there's no way we'll be able to balance all those other priorities and all those other responsibilities we have in life, family, work, church, the whole deal. If we don't get this one right, we'll just blow it. We got to get this one right first. Be kind of like this. If I walked into work and things are running my way and my projects have been completed and tasks that I've assigned have been carried out, what does that mean? It means I'm in charge, I'm doing a good job, I finally struck the right balance at work. If I go into my kids' room when we're living at home and their beds are made and their clothes are picked up and the chores I told them to do are done, what does that mean? It means I'm in charge, I'm doing a good job, I've struck the right balance in my family life. If I then walk through the door at the end of the day and there, my slippers are laid out by the lazy boy and my iced tea is by my chair, my paper is waiting for me, dinner's on the stove, what does that mean? It means I have walked into the wrong house. You see, all of us capable people really want to help God out. And we think that when God in his word told us these four things need to be the priority in our life, too many of us have thought God was calling us to simply make sure we have the right balance in life. Too many of us think he's saying, I'll teach you how to balance everything perfectly. I'll empower you to keep every plate spinning perfectly. You don't have to change any of your other priorities in life. You don't have to change any of the other have-tos in your life. You just need to know how to balance everything. You're still in charge, and all I'm asking is for you to balance everything out. Folks, when God spoke to those busy people who made up the church in Jerusalem, he was not asking them to become good at balancing responsibilities and their jobs and their family life. He was saying, here are my priorities. Are you going to put my priorities into your life and then pour all your other have-tos into your life? Or are you just going to try to balance it all out, thinking you're in charge? And folks, that's exactly what he's saying to you and me. God is not calling you and me to know how to balance all the stuff of life. He is simply saying to us, here are the priorities. What are you going to do with them? There's no negotiation. There's no debate. There's no wiggle room. There's simply the question, and he's waiting for our answer. He's saying, these are my priorities. And if you get these right, if you live with these as your priorities, then I will make sure you have the right balance in your life. So let's read that same passage out of Acts chapter 2, and then let's look at this priority of really connecting with God and with others in the family of God. Acts chapter 2, starting to read in verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number daily. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, their stuff. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And from that, we see two critical connections that they were committed to, and they were committed to living this out every day. They weren't simply saying, this takes top priority in my life. They were saying, I'm going to live this out. I'm going to make this the priority. It starts out first with their connection, their relationship with God. From the language that Luke used, it's obvious that they, the 3,000, had a vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And they were committed to keeping that relationship alive, doing whatever was necessary to grow in that relationship, making that a priority in their life. Started with their baptism. Verse 41 tells us, those who accepted his message were baptized. So they had this public and outward way of letting everyone know. They had repented of sin. Jesus Christ had come into their life and transformed them. And they believed wholeheartedly that Jesus was God, the Son of God, the one who had been crucified and had been risen from the dead, and he was and is the promised Messiah. So there was a definite starting point in their relationship. But it didn't stop there. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. I think that meant, at this point, participating in communion and to prayer. They were intentional in their relationship with God. Goes on and says, every day they continued to meet in the temple courts, and with glad and sincere hearts, they praised God. You see, they were intentional in staying connected to God. They were devoted. That this took priority over everything else in their lives. And if we all agree that this should be a priority, not just in their lives, but in our lives, we really need to ask ourselves, how intentional am I and keeping my relationship with God from becoming stagnant and routine and dry and boring? How devoted, committed are we to worship and being in the Word and being in prayer, both personal prayer and corporate prayer, praying together? What priorities do those things really have in my life? Are they really the most important things in my life? There is such a sad and disturbing statistic that I read. Those who state that they are regular church attenders and that their faith is important to them, guess how many Sundays they attend worship in a year? 52 weeks in a year. Let's be generous and say they miss 4 weeks because of vacation, another 2 weeks to visit grandma, a couple more weeks because they're sick. So that would bring the number down to about 46 weeks. What do you think is the average number of weeks the regular church attenders who say faith is important to them, what do you think that number is? One statistic I read said 32 weeks. So they're not worshiping corporately 20 weeks out of the year. Another said if they attend church once a month, 12 times in a year, they consider themselves regular church attenders and that faith is very important to them. Can I tell you something? That's not going to cut it. You won't be able to maintain that connection, that relationship with God, if you're not devoted to worship, to prayer, to praising the Lord, to really making your relationship with God a priority. You need to do those things intentionally that will help your relationship with Him grow deeper and more vital. It needs to be part of your daily life and your weekly life. When was the last time, if ever, you attended a time of prayer with other believers? How important is worshiping together to you? Is it a priority? Are you spending time in the Word? That's the most reliable way you'll hear God speak to you. I can't get away from how that church in Acts is described. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There is a direct correlation between them doing what was necessary to maintain their relationship with God, making it alive and vital and not stagnant and dry and routine and boring and just doing the same thing over and over and over again, week after week, and them experiencing what Luke described as wonders and miraculous signs. They were devoted to keeping their connection with God, with the God of the universe, the Lord of all creation, their Savior, Jesus, alive and vital. How devoted are you to keeping your relationship with God alive and vital? Secondly, they were devoted to keeping connected with other believers. They were devoted to being involved in the lives of other believers. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So these busy people who had jobs to do and kids to raise, who faced financial difficulties at time and medical emergencies and had to pay taxes and all the rest, just like us, these people didn't just try to balance their schedules so they could occasionally get with other believers. They made it a priority. They were committed to involving themselves in the lives of other believers because they knew they needed it and others needed them. So let's look first, letter A in your notes, the definition of involvement. And the first thing we need to understand is structure is not involvement. Involvement is not the structure. Well, what do I mean by that? In that 42nd verse, we see it says, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. And that word fellowship is such a good-sounding, churchy word. Man, we think we have a handle on fellowship, don't we? We say things like, come for the food, fun, and fellowship. We'll say, why don't you join us at the church picnic? We'll have a great time of fellowship with others from the church. Man, you should join our small group. We have great times of fellowship. And it's almost as if we equate fellowship with a party. Or any other time we gather together in the church when some boring sermon isn't being preached. It's that time when you get together with your Christian friends and you kind of let your hair down and you just have fun, and we call that fellowship. Well, that's not fellowship. That's the structure of fellowship. That's the vehicle of fellowship. It's the place where fellowship can happen, but it isn't fellowship. It's kind of like this. If I tell Terry I'm going to come over to the church and play basketball with some guys, and I take my clothes and my shoes with me, but then when I get here, I just sit down on the bench and watch others play basketball, we all understand I'm not playing basketball. I was watching basketball being played. And if by chance I was sitting right there on the bench and the ball rolled my way and I picked it up and tossed it back to the guys playing, and if one of those guys dove for a loose ball and their sweat sort of splashed up on me, even though I touched the ball and some guy's sweat got on me, we still all know I'm not playing basketball. We all understand that. Well, the very same thing is true about fellowship and getting involved in the lives of other believers. You can be where fellowship is happening. You can see it going on. You can even be touched by it in some way. But unless you're on the court, and unless you're playing the game, and unless you're actually participating in what true fellowship is, then you're not a part of it. So that brings us to the second thing we need to understand about this definition of involvement. Involvement is not the structure, but it is the sharing of yourself with another person. Whenever this particular Greek word for fellowship is used, it always has togetherness in mind, the sharing of something together. But it's best understood as the sharing of yourself with another person. It's abandoning your own self-interest to give yourself away for another. It's abandoning your own agenda, but it's not simply living by the agenda of another person and letting them dictate what you should do or what you shouldn't be doing, because we all know that there would be people who would absolutely try to take advantage of you and your time. So it's not the abandoning of your agenda for their agenda, but it's the abandoning of your agenda for God's agenda. So when God says, share yourself with that person, give up your time so that person isn't so lonely, help meet their need, give to them financially, you're willing to do that because you understand that's God's agenda for you. You see, that's absolutely what was going on with this group of early Christians and what they were committed to. When it says they were devoted or they devoted themselves to the fellowship, that doesn't mean they were devoted to getting together with other Christians for a party or some other good time, but they were devoted to getting together so that they could share themselves with each other. If it meant giving their time, they gave their time. If it meant sharing a meal, they invited someone into their home for a dinner. If it meant sharing financially with a brother who was hurting, they did that. If it meant become vulnerable and admitting to an area of weakness and asking for help, they did that. It says they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, that they gave to everyone as they had need. They met every day in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. And then it tells us how they did this, and this was key for this really to be a priority in their life. Verse 46, it says, they did it with glad and sincere hearts. King James Version says, with gladness and singleness of heart. That means it was a priority for them. It wasn't, what will I get out of this? It wasn't, oh, I have to do this. It wasn't, let me see if I can juggle a few things, balance a few things out so I can help that person. It wasn't duty, but delight. With gladness and singleness of heart, they gave themselves away for the good of another. Well, that brings us to the second thing we want to look at concerning this priority. Letter B in your notes, the dynamics of involvement. We need to understand, number one, the option. And what we need to understand is, this is not an option for the follower of Jesus Christ, no matter how many have-tos we have. This priority is not a suggestion by God. He's not saying, hey, if you get around to it, could you involve yourself in the life of other believers? This is not optional for us, folks. The early church did not explode the way they did because people figured out how to balance worship and prayer and instruction and serving and influencing their community for Christ with everything else that was going on in their life. They didn't just get really good at striking the right balance in their life. They understood that God gave them these priorities, and their life could not just go on as usual. It had to be replaced with something better. In fact, Jesus' early followers, did you know this? Were called people of the way because they followed the way of life that Jesus defined and established. One of the great illusions of our day is that so many think we can have Jesus' life, his grace, his power, his presence, his rest, without following Jesus' way. Did you hear that? Think about that statement. One of the great illusions of our day is that so many of us think we can have Jesus' life, his grace, his power, his presence, his rest, without following Jesus' way. We sometimes live as if we really believe that what Jesus had said was, seek ye first all these other things, and the kingdom of God shall be added unto you. That's not what he said. So the radical idea that Jesus was saying was not optional for his followers. He was saying, begin by devoting your time to honoring your deepest commitments and priorities. Trust God with your time. You don't have to be in control, and if sometimes something you call a have-to doesn't get done because you need to help someone and you're able to share with someone, realize you're putting God's priority first in your life. I'm telling you, if you would put God's priorities into your life first, he will make it possible for you to do all the other have-tos. If he stopped the sun for Joshua in the middle of the day to give an extra time for the battle to be won, if he could feed 5,000 with a little kid's lunch, he can multiply your minutes and hours, or at least make it seem that way. But he does not do that for the one who is insisting on living his or her life their own way and simply trying to balance out God's priorities with all the other responsibilities of life. This is not an option. But secondly, let's look at the obvious. I'm pretty sure we know that this is obvious. And we probably all would say, we know the obvious. But I'm not sure we all the time live out what we know to be the obvious. The obvious is, this is the best way to live your life. This is the best way to live your life. Putting these priorities into your life first, being involved in the life of other believers, is the best way to live your life. Stop thinking about self and start thinking about others. That's the best way to live your life. Certainly not because Fred Prince said it, but only because your Creator, the very one who knit you together while you were still in your mother's womb, is the one saying this to us. It's the Creator saying, I made you a certain way. And woven into your very being is this need to reach out to others and help others and make a difference in the life of others. This is what's best for you. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. And then he also said to him, we are the body of Christ. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's why I wrote to the Philippians and said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. That's why I wrote to the Romans and said, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And those are just a few of the many where over and over again we are told God's word to reach out to others, involve ourselves in the lives of others, to put others before ourselves, to carry one another's burdens. And I've heard and I've used all the excuses for not doing this. Number one, I'm too busy. Number two, I was hurt by a supposed Christian when I did this before. Number three, I'm a shy, introverted person. Number four, I don't have anything to offer anyone. Number five, nobody does it for me. Why should I do it for anyone? And basically, those five excuses are the only ones we all use. That's it. Those are the excuses we use for not doing what God has commanded and what is obviously the best way to live your life. I'm telling you, some, not all, there's medical reasons, not all, but some that deal with depression would not be depressed if they would put this priority into their life first and quit thinking about themselves and how this person or that person or those people aren't meeting their needs, and they began to think about how they could help meet the needs of others. Marriages would be better if both husband and wife started putting this priority into their life first and not trying to manipulate each other to get their own way. Our church would become a better church if we began to put this priority into our lives first and quit using those five excuses for why we're not doing it. I'm too busy. I've been hurt by a supposed Christian when I did this before. I'm a shy, introverted person. I don't have anything to offer somebody. Nobody does it for me. Why should I do it for anyone? Well, all of that brings us to the demonstration of involvement. That's letter C in your notes, the demonstration. And to look at this, we now need to answer that weird question I posed at the beginning of the sermon. It's time to take it off the back burner and answer that question. Are you a grape? Oops. Are you a grape? Or are you a marble? Are you a grape? Or are you a marble? What I mean by that question is, whenever we come together as a church, whether it's a worship gathering or a Bible study or a small group or Sunday school class or a baby shower or a church picnic, do we come together more like isolated marbles who make a lot of noise when they bang against each other, but then march out in single file, each going their own individual ways, not really being affected or having an effect on anyone else, just sort of like marbles bouncing off of each other? Or are we like a cluster of grapes who, when pushed together, and when our lives naturally bump into each other, we don't just bounce off of each other with no effect. Rather, we sort of blend together, feeling each other's strains and struggles and heartaches, bleeding together, and deeply caring for one another. Are you a grape or are you a marble? Let's understand, number one, the opportunities here. I think we as a church do a pretty good job of creating the structure for involvement, for authentic fellowship to happen. We have some great connect groups, small groups, where people open themselves up and really share themselves with each other. And if you're not part of a small group, a connect group right now, maybe you were, but for whatever reason, you're not now. If you're going to take God's word to heart and say, I need to be connected with other believers, a connect group, a small group, is the best place to start. If we're going to be devoted to involvement with other believers, we need to make sure we are at where fellowship can happen. I know there are some who go and visit our shut-ins and others who go to the homes of those dealing with serious medical problems, and they give their time and they help out, not because they have to, not because they're obligated to, not because they're not busy people. And there are those that write notes of encouragement, not because they have to, but because they've made this a priority in their life. This fall, we're going to have another dinner for 6 or 8. That's where you sign up and say you want to be a part of going to someone's house for dinner with 6 or 8 other people. And you may not even know those other 6 or 8. And it's one of those times to easily say, oh, I'm too busy. But understand, that's another vehicle. That's a structure for fellowship to happen. And there may be someone who really needs you to be there. We need more people involved in being greeters at the door and in the sanctuary, people who will take it upon themselves to notice people sitting in their section and get up out of their comfort zone and go out and introduce themselves and say, hey, it's good to meet you. I'm so-and-so. And you may say, that's not fellowship, right? It's the vehicle for fellowship to happen, because the next week or the next week, you may be able to say, hey, is there anything that I can pray with you about in this coming week? And that is fellowship. We need people who will look around and see that one who is all by themselves, and by their countenance, you can just tell they're carrying a heavy load. It may be someone you know, and they've been a part of the church for a long time, but you can just tell they need a pat on the back or someone to say, I appreciate you, or someone to say, can I pray for you? You see, if this is going to be a priority, we can't just expect someone else to do it. You understand there are many opportunities for fellowship to happen, but it won't happen unless you and I intentionally say, I'm not going to wait for someone to reach out to me. I'm going to reach out to them. The point is, this needs to be a priority. And we as individuals and as a church need to be devoted to it. It can't just be another thing we try to jam-pack into our already busy schedule. It can't just be one more thing we're adding to our busy lives. We'll get tired of it after a while if that's all it is. It needs to be a priority. You and I need to be connected with other believers. Well, that brings us to number two, the outcome. John Ortberg, in one of his books, tells of Thomas Lynch, a mortician poet. Now, I happen to know Thomas Lynch when we lived in Michigan. I did a number of funerals at one of his funeral homes, and I came to know him pretty well. In his witty little book called The Undertaking, Life Studies from a Dismal Trade, he tells how people often instruct him about the kind of funerals they want, and his response is always the same, he said. The dead don't care. He tells of one that spoke to him who happened to be a wealthy Irish priest who rides in a big car and who had his eye on the cardinal's job. He told Lynch one day, "No bronze coffin for me. No orchids or roses or limousine. The plain box is the one I want. A quiet, low mass and a pauper's grave. No pomp and circumstance." Lynch wrote, "The priest pictured his corpse as a model of piety and simplicity. And he was actually moved by the thought of having chosen such a humble and austere send-off." And Lynch said he pointed out that he didn't have to wait until he died. He could actually give simplicity a go on that very day. He could quit the country club and do his hacking at the public courses. He could trade in his Cadillac for a used Chevy, giving away his floor shimes and cashmere and prime rib. Lynch even offered to help him with this to distribute his savings and credit cards among the worthy poor of the parish. And then, when that sad duty called, bury him in the manner to which he had then become accustomed. Lynch then dryly wrote, "This suggestion was not met with enthusiasm." He went on and said, "What I was trying to tell the fellow was, of course, that being a dead saint is no more worthwhile than being a dead angelfish. Living is the run and has always been. This is the central fact of my business. There is nothing, once you're dead, that can be done to you or with you that will do any good or harm. The dead don't care." And as I read that, it really spoke to me about these priorities and what I'm really devoted to. Am I just trying to balance things out so I can say I'm doing what God said, but I haven't really put them into my life first? Am I devoted to being connected to God and connected with other believers? Am I a grape or am I a marble? If I were to die today, would I have any regrets because I lived like stuff and have-tos and the urgent were more important than God's priorities? Let me ask you, what do you think Jesus really meant when he said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well"? Are you really devoting yourself to what God says are his priorities? Are you seeking his kingdom first? Or is that just something we say around church, but we don't really live out? How's your relationship with God right now? Are you connected to God? Do you need that fire ignited within you? Are you connecting with others within the body of Christ? Are you a grape or are you a marble? Do you really love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And love your neighbor as yourself? Bow your heads with me.